right, let's read verse 1 again. It says, "And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." Very simple statement, and it continues along in the narrative of Israel's return to Jerusalem, and really Israel proper, and their rebuilding of the altar and the temple and eventually the walls. But here we're introduced once again to the children of Israel. And I'll remind you that in chapter 2, we learned how many there were in this group. There were 42,360. That's a good number of people. 42,360 people. And they came to Jerusalem as one man. Now, it's really hard to organize a dozen or two, let alone 42,360. But here they come now to the city, the ruined Jerusalem, and they come there as one man. So something's going on. We can see very clearly in the first verse, even if we hadn't read the first two chapters, you know that something's going to happen. When the children of Israel gather together as one man, you might think, well, are they going to war? Is there some celebration? What is it that's going on here? Well, really, they're gathering together to work. What are they working on? Well, to set the stage here, let me remind you that true worship has been absent from the lives of these people for 70 years. That's a long hiatus for any member of the family of God to endure a season of worshiplessness 70 years. They were out of this sink because having a right relationship with God back in those days required a temple and regular visits to the temple. But their being an exile hundreds of miles away made that impossible. And so what did they do when they were in Babylon? They did the next best thing, which was to establish synagogues in Babylon where they could, worship. So synagogues are kind of like satellite temples, really. But in 536 BC, it wasn't enough to worship God in spirit and in truth like it is today. God was worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple by law. So nothing less counts. This was their arrangement then. And so they haven't experienced any real substantial connection with the Lord for what to them felt like a lifetime, and for many of them it had been. Their relationship with God, at the point that we come to in chapter 3, had been compromised for 7 decades, but now they've finally gathered together as one man in Jerusalem, not for war, but to start all over again. They're going to pick up the pieces, and they're going to reestablish true worship for the first time in a really, really long time. And this time, I'm telling you now, they're determined to get it right. They're going to do everything according to the law of Moses. And I want you to notice as we read on how careful they were about that. In verse 2, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. So, reviewing what we just read there, you notice twice, once in verse 2 and once in verse 4, that they built this altar as it was written. They're following the law of Moses and the instructions therein very carefully. They're doing this according to the original blueprints. And if you notice also, it says in verse 3 that they set the altar on its bases. That means they built this on the original site. So they're doing this very carefully. It also tells us that they did it all on the seventh month. In verse 1, the seventh month was a very sacred month on the Jewish calendar. It began with the Feast of Trumpets, Okay, this was, I think it corresponds to October maybe on our calendar. Don't quote me on that, but this is in the fall nonetheless. And in the fall, that particular month began with a Feast of Trumpets, which was an annual festival for them to celebrate. On day 10 of that month was the Day of Atonement, very significant, especially in New Testament thinking. And then from the 15th of the month to the 21st of the month was the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's mentioned here, or Feast of Booths in some translations, it would say. And so they're following all of the rules. They're being very careful to observe all the regular festivals. They're doing this according to the law of Moses and according to the ordinances for each day of that. And when it says that they required they offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day, that's according to what was written for the Feast of Tabernacles and all these different things. And that's a significant thing because in Numbers chapter 29, it took 39 verses to explain how these sacrifices were to go. And so they're looking particularly at the law of Moses, probably that chapter in itself, and going, how do we do this? We need to do it right. So these guys are being very, very careful to get it the Lord's, to do this the Lord's way. And so the point being here is they didn't just throw something together best they could. They're back there, they're going to build an altar, and they're going to use it the way prescribed. And so they can't afford, or at least they won't allow themselves to afford, some kind of ramshackle altar, you know, put a few flat stones together and start throwing goats on it like that's enough. The Lord doesn't want that. The Lord wants our best, and He's always wanted us to do things according to the way it's written. And so they built a proper altar, which was quite an undertaking because the altar itself was huge. It was 30 by 30 and 15 feet high. 30 by 30, I'm not sure what the width of the sanctuary is. Is it 40? So you're talking from that wall nearly to this one over here, and that square, and then 15 feet in the air. That's me on top of my own shoulders and almost a third time, because I'm just over 5 foot. And then the entire altar itself had a bronze surface on it, and they were careful to do that, of course, too, just the way that the Lord wanted it. And so they didn't cut corners, and I've said it already, but I'll say it again. That was very important, that they not cut corners here. And you might wonder why. Ultimately, it's because the altar was where sins were atoned for. And the altar was where repentance was made. And the altar was where reconciliation with God was to be found. When there were sins committed, animals had to lose their lives and be offered as a life sacrifice to God as a substitute for the one who committed the sin. All of this was extremely significant for reasons I don't need to explain to you, Christian, but to cut corners there would only make a person think that they had a right relationship with God and make a person feel like they've been forgiven, even though they remained in sin. So when you start cutting corners and taking shortcuts with the way that God has written it, you leave yourself thinking, all's well with me and God, and you feel like you've been forgiven, when how do you know that that's true when you don't even know what the Word of God says? And there's a whole lot of people, both then and now, who have to live with the temptation to cut corners. Do you not think it wasn't tempting for them to do so? I mean, do you want to go out there right now? Build a 30 by 30 by 15 stone altar, overlay the thing with bronze, and start killing animals and going through all the hassle? Wouldn't it just be easy to just kind of sing a few songs and go away thinking everything's okay? But the Lord has never accepted that, so I can't advise that anyone would ever do that. Don't just throw something together best you can, you know? Try and be the best person you can. And isn't that what so many people are trying to do today? Just try and be a good person. You're throwing together an altar that God will not accept your sacrifice on. He accepts the sacrifice of Christ, and if you truly believe in Jesus, things are going to change for you. So God isn't going to accept shortcuts, not then, not now. And yet how many Christians have built for themselves a makeshift religion where they can function as a believer but aren't really living in the fullness of God's will? And so what a person like that does, and they would have made this mistake had they just kind of thrown something together. They would have made the mistake of year after year, a lot of Christians do this today, year after year, compromising spiritually, building in themselves a tolerance for lukewarm faith. That in the end, Jesus said, I'm going to spit out. I don't want that. And so if they would have cut corners here, see, why are they being so careful to do this according to the way that it was written? Because if they cut corners here, they're going to fool themselves for the rest of their lives and for generations to come that corners can be cut and God accepts half-hearted worship. They're not interested in half-hearted worship. That's what they've been getting for 70 years in Babylon at their makeshift synagogues. We're tired of half-hearted worship. Like, listen, if you've ever allowed yourself to go on with the Lord for any duration of time where you're not giving him what he deserves, how long can you gulp that kind of trash down before you finally go, you know what, I'm sick of this. I want the real thing. And you come to your senses and you go, I'm going to give the Lord what he deserves. And finally, it's over. So we don't want to make that mistake. Hebrews 13:10 says, we Christians, this is New Testament, Hebrews 13:10, we Christians have an altar. See, there's something that the Old Testament altar reflects for you and I in truth. That was a foreshadow. But it says, we have an altar. Therefore, by him, now who would that be? It's a capital H. I should give it away. Therefore, by Christ, let's offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips. It's why we sing. It's why we give thanks. It's why we worship like we just did, singing together corporately. But it's also the fruit of our lips in the giving of thanks, expressing of gratitude. You don't have to be with us to do that. And giving thanks to his name. It goes on and says, not forgetting to do good and to share with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We have an altar. That altar is Christ. Christ is the sacrifice upon his own altar. And because of that, you and I are in right relationship with God, but sacrifices are still expected of you and me. What are they? Praise to God, the fruit of our lips, gratitude, doing good works, and being generous. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so we can see for these folks just how important it was for them to rebuild the altar in these few verses. I want you to look again at verse 3, and it really underscores the fact that this was important, that they rebuild it the right way. In verse 3, it says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. Okay? Fear had come upon them. Did you notice that? Because of the people of these countries. You remember that they didn't come back to an empty land. Like, Israel wasn't vacant for 70 years. When they were exiled, they left the poorest Jewish people there, but they also stocked the country with foreigners. And so the 10 northern tribes, 100 years prior or so, had been taken into exile into Assyria. And so there's a bunch of Assyrians living in there. And then Babylonians moved in when Judah was exiled. And there was just a mix of foreigners. There was different countries all living within their own borders. And so they're going back now, and they're going to build this altar. And then after that, a temple. And they know that they're in hostile territory. Yeah, we're home. Yeah, we're in our own country, but it's filled with people who don't appreciate our God and don't want this to happen. So you can imagine maybe what that might be like, and they had fear, and it was legitimate fear. And so just because Cyrus made that decree that allowed the Jews to go back and build a temple didn't mean that the occupants of Israel were going to be okay with that. Didn't mean that there wasn't going to be a fight on their hands. And so their fear was legitimate. And they rebuilt the altar in the first year. They started the temple in the second year, and then after that, the walls. Now, here's why I'm telling you that it was really important in their minds to reestablish worship in the way that God wanted. They started with the altar, okay? The temple would come in the second year, and then long after that, they built the walls. Now, listen to me. If they were so afraid, as verse 3 says, of the people around them. Why didn't they build the walls first? Why didn't they fortify Jerusalem, protect themselves, and then get to work on the inside, building the altar and building the temple? They built the altar first, and there's a reason for that. And the reason is, get this, their trust wasn't in brick and mortar. Wow! Their trust wasn't in what their own hands could build. It was in the God of heaven. Their trust was in God. Boy, and what a difference that makes for a person when they put their trust in God rather than what they can accomplish with their own hands. The Bible verifies this over and over. In Psalm 18:2, David says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my Savior, in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety." That's how David felt. I don't know if everyone feels that way, but some Christians do. Do you believe in the God of heaven to protect you, or do you look to other means? And Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Even in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians, and this is a great one to validate what's being said here. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." So you don't need a brick wall to keep you safe. You need the Lord. God tells his servants over 80 times in the Bible to fear not. It's a familiar phrase. You probably heard that one before. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Jesus told his disciples, don't worry. You remember that, didn't you? In the Beatitudes, don't worry. What are you going to do by worrying? And so over and over, we're told not to be afraid. Okay? Why? Because you're God's child. Your dad can kill anybody he wants without any repercussions. You've never had a dad like that before. Your real dad would go to jail. Some of you, he probably did. But God won't. And he loves you. And he promises to protect you. He's better protection than any wall. Our Father is a better protection than any bodyguard or any firearm that you might own or any income that you think you need. God is better protection than any insurance policy that you could take out. Matthew 6:33 tells us that we're to seek first the kingdom of God, because God then will do everything else for us. He's going to add to us everything else that we need. One of those things would include protection. But you have nothing to fear until you decide to make worship a low priority and make insurance policies and careers and self-protection and all the means by which you might do that your top priority. You have nothing to fear until you make worship of God in the way that he has prescribed in the New Testament a low priority. But that's your choice. They had a choice to make as well. They made worship their first and top priority. They were going to do it right. They were going to build it 30 by 30 by 15. They were going to put bronze on it. They were going to lay it on its bases, and they were going to let the wall wait. First things first. In verse 6, "From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid." So they're doing offerings. They're establishing worship. The temple can wait. And so, again, they want to worship. There's a deep, deep desire, a longing that they need to. And I'm telling you guys that you can't afford to not worship God and expect to have a healthy, vibrant life. You might be healthy physically, but your spirit without worship is just drying up like a cut flower. And the soul of a human being is built in such a way that that is its lifeline. So those who don't worship God cannot expect to have a vibrant life of joy and peace, even as a Christian. So, yay, you're born again. But how many of us in here have experienced times of worship drought, right? We're like, I haven't been reading my devotions, or I haven't been praying, or, you know, you kind of, your attendance at church is kind of waning. You're not prayerful. you're not worshipful in your heart. You're not giving God the sacrifice of your lips. You're not offering thanksgiving. You're not singing. You're not doing good or sharing, which are acceptable sacrifices to God. You're not doing any of that. And so you have that drought. It's never fun, and it leaves you parched. And part of that is by design, that you might go and find, once again, the living waters and drink from them. So anyway, by the time we get to verse 6, we've read the word offer or offerings 13 times already. And so, again, the emphasis is on worship. It's what they're offering God. Because worship, to a large extent, comes down to what you present to the Lord. That's our worship to God. Sacrifice. Now, God's not looking for sacrifices like, you know, goats and bulls and stuff like that. But we do know, based on what the New Testament reveals, that God is looking for us to offer him something with, I'll say, the right attitude behind it. Because we can give God something with the wrong attitude, and it's not an acceptable sacrifice. And so God, by and large, is paying attention to the attitude behind the gift. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And so when we offer God whatever it is that we offer him, it's important to watch our attitude on that. In verse 7, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they also gave. They gave money, food, drink, oil, things of value. And whatever they gave couldn't be kept, could it? Once you give it away, it's gone, right? That's how that works. And so whatever they gave, the things that were in that list, couldn't be kept. And the temptation for these people would have been to keep. It says that they gave and they did whatever Cyrus, king of Persia, had given them permission to do, whatever Cyrus, king of Persia, had granted them. And so Cyrus gave them what they needed, the funds to rebuild the temple, and the temptation for them would have been to keep those funds and rebuild their own homes that they lived in and the cities that they went back to. Don't you think? The king of the country gives you a ton of money, and you go where he'll never find you. And you've got all this cash, and your house is in as much disrepair as the temple. And you've got a family to think about. You've got a wife and kids to provide for. The temptation might be to compromise on God. Keep some of this for myself. Give him a little less money. Give him a little less time. Give him a little less of my devotion. And think of first things first, right? And people do this all the time, even today. So I know for a fact that the temptation is strong because I see many people buckle to it. But these people resisted the temptation, took those funds, and used them for their intended purpose. That's called good stewardship in Scripture. When God gives us something, he intends us to use it wisely for that which it was given. God has given us certain resources, whatever they may be, for his glory. For his glory. And that doesn't mean that we can't have a house. We can't buy food. It doesn't mean that we can't have nice things. But it does, again, bring into light the priorities that you keep in your life and whether or not God is honored by their arrangement. These were economically challenging times for the children of Israel. And even still, they didn't go out and buy cheap materials. They went out and got cedar that was imported from Lebanon by sea, which is, by the way, what Solomon did when he built the first temple. But the difference is that these guys were strapped for cash, whereas in Solomon's day, the Bible says silver was like gravel. It was worthless. There was so much silver and so much gold. They were so luxuriant in that country. He could afford to buy cedar logs from Lebanon. By the way, this is like top-notch imported lumber. if you're into like that kind of thing, right? It's this beautiful wood, that just the best that the world of that day could offer, and that's what they're buying with the money. So they didn't, again, they didn't cut corners. This project was neither cheap nor easy. It was expensive, and it required hard work. And that's the way true worship has always been. Never cheap, never easy. You might remember what David said, "I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing." David had made a rule for himself in life, 2 Samuel 24:24, where he says, "I'm not going to give God my leftovers. I won't. And I'm not going to give God what costs me nothing." So if David was going to offer anything to God, it was going to hurt David, and he wanted it to be that way. He wanted it to count. Okay? But again, things have changed for you and me in the new covenant. God doesn't want goats and bulls. He doesn't want those old kind of sacrifices from us. David even wrote about this in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He says, God doesn't want a sacrifice. God doesn't want a burnt offering. He's writing this Old Testament. It's like, wait a second, God does want a burnt offering. David's going, no, he doesn't. The sacrifice God desires is a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart. That's why when I give sacrifices, it's going to cost me. It's going to injure me a little bit. It's going to do some work in my heart. Because David probably knew just as well as anybody else in his day that people offer God that which costs them nothing. And people give God what's cheap and easy. People offer God back then lambs that were blemished, lambs that were kind of, you know, a broken foot or a lamb that wasn't, they didn't give the best. They always cut corners, and God got upset with them for that. And so again, whether we're under old covenant or under new covenant, true worship never has been and never will be cheap or easy. Going on to verse 11, it says, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel," now he's the leader of the gang, "Jeshua, the son of Jozadak," he's the priest then, "and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem," that's everybody, 42,360, "began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." So the Levites are, they're overseeing the work. "Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God." So the Levites, they're overseeing the work. These other folks mentioned in verse 9, they're overseeing the workers. The sons of Hanadad with their sons and the brethren, the Levites. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord," in verse 10, "the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And they sang this, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel.' And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And they're going bonkers. Now, this all happened in the second month. You remember that when they first came and built the altar, that was by the time the seventh month had come, the seventh month of the first year of their return. And now another 6 or 7 months have gone by, and they're finally starting the work on the temple. So the altar was rebuilt, and then the temple. Now, there was a bit of a delay in there. Why was there a delay? Why did they wait 6 or 7 months? Well, partly it's because the materials were on order. Remember, they had to send to Lebanon and get these logs cut, and then they were floated down by sea to Joppa, and then milled, and you know, all that kind of stuff. So that took a while. But second reason why, and I think that this one is of more important note, is the fact that, again, they were paying attention to detail. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says that when the original temple was built, Solomon began the work in the second month. They're waiting for this. I mean, maybe they had all the materials already ready to go. I don't know how fast the Sidonians are at milling lumber. Maybe they got it done in a weekend, but they're going to stack it up and wait. Tick tock, tick tock. We're waiting for the second month. Why? Because that's how the original temple was built, and we're not going to cut corners. they were determined to recapture the full glory of the former temple in every way possible. They're getting the same source of materials. It's coming from the same location, same cedar wood, same month. If you notice, the priests, they're all wearing the same clothes. They're all blowing the same trumpets and playing the same instruments. They're all singing the same song. We just read the lyrics, and you can compare those with the lyrics that are found in 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 13. It's all the same. They're paying attention to detail. The only difference is that in Solomon's day, all the fanfare and the shouting and all of that came when the temple was finished. Here, they're shouting and making all kinds of noise at the very beginning. Nothing more than the foundation has been laid, and they can't contain their joy because they knew that what was happening here on this day was foundational in more ways than one. Not only are they laying the first layer of the temple for themselves to enjoy personally, for themselves to worship corporately, they're also laying a foundation for the next generation and every generation beyond that. And they knew that this was a significant day. They were laying the groundwork for families, for communities in Israel, for the entire country. And so finally, these people, after 70 years, they were finally back on track. They were finally right with God. For the first time in so long, for those that could remember getting exiled, 70 years plus, and for those who have never known a day in their lives when they were right with God. So this was how do you not celebrate? How do you not express your relief and your joy, but verbally, audibly? And so nothing felt better. But you look at verse 12. But, well, great. See, everything's going wonderfully. They built the altar. They're making sacrifices. They're being careful. They laid the foundation of the temple, and the priests are blowing the trumpets, and the people are responding, and everybody's singing. Verse 12, but. So apparently, up until this point, you know, we've been reading about the harmony that between that generation and Solomon's generation. So there was harmony cross-generationally, right? They were echoing everything that Solomon's generation had done when the original temple was built. So there's harmony spanning the distance of hundreds of years, but we've also seen unity among the group of that generation, right? 42,360 Jews who'd recently come back to Israel from Babylon. If you look at the unity that's there among them, remember in verse 1 it says they gathered together in Jerusalem as one man. If you look at verse 8, it says all those who had come out of the captivity began the work, all of them. In verse 11, it says all the people shouted and praised the Lord. Throughout this passage, they together, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it. They kept the feast. They gave money. They sang. They gave thanks to the Lord. So there was a very distinct togetherness about the people of God up until this point. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. Division. So that the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. Because the people shouted with a loud shout and the sound was heard far off. So here we see a fractured unity. There's a break in their togetherness. What was for some an occasion for joy was for others a reason for sorrow. Same event, two polar opposite reactions. The older men were looking backward at history. They were looking at what was behind them in the past instead of forward. It's a trap, by the way, sometimes to reminisce about the good old days. You'll find that you may be tempted to do so in a way that does not edify you at all. The glory days are gone. People do this in a midlife crisis. Am I supposed to have one by now? I'm not sure. When does that happen? People start to go, oh, I'm not young anymore. The kids have left the house, or oh, we're getting old, or oh, you know, when the church first started, and sometimes that can be a real trap. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10 says, it's not wise to ask, why were the former days better than these? We ought to be careful about doing what these men did, remembering those good old days. It's possible for you or I to become so absorbed with how things used to be that you become blind to the good work that God is doing right here, right now, right under your nose. It's been 70 years for these guys, these older men, that they can still remember what it was like before they were exiled. So they are older than 70 years old. And they're haunted after all those years. They're still haunted by what they've lost because of yesterday's sins. It still haunts them. I want you to remember that there is a very real challenge to be faced even after the sins you've committed have been forgiven, because of what's been lost on account of those sins. So God is willing always to forgive sin. God will always take away your sins. He will always cleanse you white as snow. Praise God for that. However, He doesn't always promise to take away the repercussions of those sins. Forgive you? Yes. But you may still have to live with a permanent loss, because you played too fast and loose with what God was trying to protect you from. So you need to think very carefully next time you're tempted to sin. God will forgive you, but don't take His grace for granted. You know, 1 John 1:9 says that if we're confessing our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was written for people who have committed sin and are truly repentant, not for those who are about to commit sin and are deliberating over whether or not it's worth it. Well, 1 John 1:9 says, I can do this and then go to Him for forgiveness and He'll forgive me and it'll be okay. We have to be careful about that. These men were convinced that the greatest work God was willing to do in their lives was in the past. Man, that's a bad day. If you ever find yourself fully convinced that God's greatest work is in my past and not my future, your soul will weep too. You have to believe that God's best work is yet to come, because listen, it always is. If you're a born-again believer, we believe that eschatologically, this is only phase one of your life. Phase two is going to be way better, way better. And then, get this, there is a phase three. And that is tops. That's going to be better than phase two. Now, I'm not going to go into all of this. We've done it in studies past. But those of you who have sat through those, you know what I'm talking about. God's best work is always yet to come. You can't look at what's done and go, oh, I wish it was that way. I wish I could go back to when God was really moving. I wish I could go back to when I was really close with God. Well, if you're not close with God, you can repent. And if you have faith, you can move forward. And if you do, God will bless you. So don't weep over what's been lost and don't weep over what's behind you, but shout with joy for what lies ahead. Those that shouted with joy on this day were rejoicing in what was to come. They had just laid the foundation. There was a whole temple yet to be built. They were looking forward to tomorrow and the next day. And, whoa, we're going to build something awesome. And everybody else is crying. So these guys are weeping for sorrow because they believed that everything that God was doing in the present or would ever do in the future paled in comparison to what he had done in the past, but boy, they were wrong. And it wouldn't be long after this, and we'll get to it in due time, but God would actually send a prophet, Haggai, to speak to these guys, these old men that were weeping. A short time later, God sent the prophet Haggai, and I want you to turn to Haggai chapter 2. I warned you, so hopefully you got your spot there. But in Haggai chapter 2, the prophet is speaking directly to the old men who were weeping at the laying of the foundation of the temple that we just read about. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest." We've read about those two guys plenty. "And to the remnant of the people, saying, Who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" So here's Haggai.
"Excuse me, can I have your attention?"
I just sounded like Fozzie Bear.
"Can I have your attention?"
And he says, because Haggai sounded like Fozzie. I don't know how old he was, but he's there. "Is there anybody here who can remember what the temple used to look like? Solomon's. Anybody that can remember what Solomon's temple used to look like in its former glory?" And now here's all those old men. They're raising their hands. "No idea what God's going to communicate to me, but yes, high and proud, I was there." And then here's what Haggai says. "How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?"
Yeah, that's why we're crying, right? "This one is nothing compared to Solomon's. This is nothing."
And God says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel," says the Lord, "and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land," says the Lord, "and work, because I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." And so God is speaking directly through Haggai to this older generation who is probably somewhere between 5 and 15 years old when they went into exile. I say somewhere between 5 and 15 years old because they were old enough to remember, but young enough to still be alive 70 years later. So roughly 75 to 85 years old. That's just a guess. But here they are, these old men, still couldn't stop thinking about what happened 70 years ago, even though, get this, it wasn't even really their fault. They were kids. It wasn't their sins, it wasn't their idolatry, it wasn't their adulteries that got them exiled, it was the sins of their fathers. And even though it wasn't really their fault, they were still traumatized by what had happened back there. And God is telling these men, let it go. Look at what he says in verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, so don't you worry about the expense, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now, what an encouragement that is to those old men. And if it didn't encourage them and they're still crying, then this is a rebuke. Because God is saying, this house, the one that you're crying about right now, the second temple, he kept saying, this house, this house. He says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Well, that's significant because the glory of the former temple, Solomon's temple, if you know anything about that, that was a very substantial glory. I mean, it's written about in the Bible. 1 Kings, it's also written in Chronicles, but 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 tells us that when Solomon dedicated that temple, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, the temple, so that the priests couldn't even stand to minister because of that cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, filled it, absolutely. It was so thick, the priests had to leave. That's some glory. That's what they would call Shekinah glory, the visible, manifested glory of God that people could see for their own eyes. And that was the glory of the first temple, but the glory of the second temple was going to be better than that. God's going, oh, yeah, you're not too excited about the foundation right now, but I'm telling you, the glory in this place is going to be greater than Solomon's. How? Because the second temple, they didn't have the ark. First temple did. They didn't have Moses' tablets of stone. First temple did. They didn't have the visible radiant cloud. They didn't have the Shekinah glory. First temple did. So how is this temple going to be greater in glory than the second temple? I mean, than the first temple, the original one. Well, the temple that they're building at this time, 536 BC, would last all the way through till 70 AD. If you know anything about Jewish history, 70 AD is when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple and absolutely leveled it. And so that was this temple. Well, what happened between 536 BC and 70 AD? I'm sure some of you could tell me. What God is saying, and he's not saying it in so many words, but he's telling them the glory of this second temple is going to be greater because it's into this temple that your Messiah is going to come into physically. I'm going to become a human being. I'm not going to be a cloud anymore. I'm not going to be some vague Shekinah glory. I'm going to turn into a man, and I'm going to walk into that building, and I'm going to perform miracles there. My only begotten Son is going to teach from that temple, this temple, the one that you're crying about right now. You have unwittingly laid the foundation for the place that your Messiah is going to debate with the Pharisees. It's going to be out of this temple that the greatest glory known to man throughout all of human history will ever have dwelt. This is a big deal. And so their lamenting over what was lost was really a denial that God was willing and able to do greater things in the future. And sometimes when all you can think about is what's been lost, you lose sight of what great things God has in store. They made a mistake, and I can't fault them. That's human emotion for you. That's why you got to be warned about emotions. Emotions are good to a point. They can also get you in big trouble. And these guys, they were crying. I understand. Sometimes I cry. Sometimes I look backwards. Sometimes I'm upset over what's lost. Sometimes I think my future is ruined. And God is going, no, it's not! Not for any of you. So you can quit crying. You don't need to lament over what's been lost. God can restore all things. He will one day make all things new. If you're not familiar with kintsugi, it's a Japanese art form of repairing broken pottery with lacquer mixed with powdered gold. You may have heard of this technique, but each piece of a broken pot is put back together with a golden glue so that when the piece is rebuilt, the tragedy isn't forgotten. When it's done, the repaired piece is more beautiful and glorious than it was in its original condition. Cry over a broken pot if you will, but there is nothing so broken that God can't fix it, and he's proven that he can do it with a temple. Can he do it with a person? Can he do it with a life? Can he do it with a body? Of course he can. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19. And don't you know that your body will resurrect in a glory far greater than the glory of your current body? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body that you've got now is planted in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's planted in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's planted in weakness, but it's raised in power. Paul says, behold, I'm telling you a mystery. We are all going to be changed in a moment. Bam! In the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised incorruptible. So we cry about our sorry little broken lives. Are you not aware that God has already laid the foundation in your life for that future day? That now is a time of rejoicing, not weeping? 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which already has been laid, Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God has laid a foundation that has yet to be told upon what can be built, and God is rejoicing, and angels are rejoicing, and some of us are lamenting. Why this life? Why me? Why, God? What are you going to do? Why can't you do anything? Oh, Lord, everything's ruined. And God's going to put something together that's going to wow us all. Haggai wasn't the only one prophesying at that time. Zechariah was his contemporary. And Zechariah says in chapter 4, verse 10 of his prophecy, he says, don't despise these small beginnings. He's telling the people of Israel as they're building the temple, don't despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. So God's begun a good work in you, right? Philippians 1:6. God has begun a good work here and in you that he intends to finish. The foundation has been laid, but God is going to continue building on that until the day of Jesus Christ. Regardless of past failures or personal losses or emotional trauma, I ask you tonight whether you can pick up the pieces and rejoice over what the Lord is doing right now in us and through us. It's a good work. Shout for joy. One, two, three. Oh, come on.